Good to see everybody tonight. You have a Bible this evening? We're going to the 22nd division of Matthew's great gospel. Matthew chapter 22 is where we're going to spend our time tonight. Hope you have a Bible with you. We're going to read together some words that are not going to be on the screen tonight. In fact, let me just ask you tonight. Do you have a Bible? Show me your Bible tonight. Hold it high. Let me see. Paper, electronic, doesn't make a bit of difference to me. That's fantastic. Thank you so very much. We're going to read together in Matthew 22 in just a moment. And while you're getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with us on this Sunday afternoon and early evening. So glad that you could be here. We have a lot of folks who are visiting with us tonight from a variety of places around this Metroplex, and we appreciate your coming to encourage us tonight. So many of you I have met and known from other places. We're here tonight, and for the encouragement that you give me and the encouragement that you give these good brethren by your presence tonight, we are so very, very grateful. It's wonderful to be with you. Enjoyed the afternoon today with you very much. Appreciate so much the arrangements that were made for us to be together in the gathering today. Great opportunity to visit with so many of you and renew friendships with many of you. Been amazed today at how many of you were students at some point in time down in Temple Terrace and have made your way through Temple Terrace either to visit or were members with us while you were students down there. And what a great pleasure today to get to visit with you and renew acquaintance with you. And meeting so many of you for the first time today, so very pleasant as well. Glad that we can be together. I was thinking about it as I was coming to the building tonight. I have been in your fair city for almost exactly 24 hours and have experienced all four seasons of the year. This is amazing. We do not do that in Florida, let me tell you. We have summer, 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 and of course, summer. And that's about it. So I've enjoyed these last 24 hours an awful lot and looking forward to the week that lies ahead. Well, I got ahead of myself there and don't know how that happened. Let's try that. There we go. I've been asked tonight to say a few words about Christians in regard to politics and what we feel about the government and how we deal with that in regard to our faith, our words, and our actions. And I'm happy to do that this evening for just a very few minutes. You may be aware, perhaps you've heard, that there's going to be an election in about 3 weeks. It would be hard to miss that, of course. The fact is that every news channel is inundated with stories every single day. Billions of dollars have been spent. Thousands of commercials have been produced. And journalists, both print and otherwise, have just spilled an ocean of words in talking about the election that is, in fact, impending. And honestly, when all is said and done, we can be very honest about this. I think that when all is said and done, probably our nation is likely to be even more divided, more alienated than it is now. And so maybe this is a good time for us to talk about this as Christians and how we relate to that. I will tell you at the very beginning tonight that this evening's lesson will be different than any of the other four lessons in this series. But I'm going to ask you to track with me carefully, if you will. And I think maybe as we make some conclusions, certainly scripture-based, it will help us as we try to navigate our way through a very divided and divisive world in which we live along this line. I want to begin tonight by telling you about about two friends. These are real people to whom I'm going to give fake names. But these are two people that I have known, both of them, for about 3 to 4 decades. And they are wonderful people. They are both Christians. I love them both very, very much. I'm going to give them the names tonight of Susie and Sam. Not their real names. They live in different parts of these United States, and they are two radically different individuals in regard to what we are talking about tonight. Let me tell you about Susie. Susie is about as far to the right politically as any person can possibly be. Her television has one news channel and one only, and that's Fox News, and it's on almost 24 hours a day. She believes, repeats, and oftentimes publishes what she reads on the most right-wing blogs and websites that you can find. She is, again, about as far right as anybody could ever be. Now, let me tell you about my friend Sam. Sam is about as far left politically as any person could be. His television has one news channel and one only. It's MSNBC, and it's on all the time. He believes and repeats and often posts what he reads on the far left websites and blogs, oftentimes both of them, without doing a lot of fact-checking. I love both of these individuals. Sam is an elder in a local church and has been for about 35 years. Susie was the wife of an elder. He has passed away now. And she was a wife of a shepherd for about 30 years. I love both of these individuals, but I will tell you that politically, they are the polar opposites of each other. And I would imagine tonight that you know individuals that you could replace those names with real names that you know as well. Maybe that's family, maybe that's friend, maybe you've had some conflict with family or friends because of this very issue. There was a family last year at Thanksgiving that was having all of their family in, their kids, grandkids. They were having various other family members in, and they literally put a sign on their front door that said, "Welcome. You are free to talk about anything today except politics." And maybe you've had that kind of experience where you just know that if anybody goes down that road, it's going to be awkward and uncomfortable. There may be silence for a little while, but it may erupt from there. And the fact is that I was in a gospel meeting just last year. And one of the elders was telling me in that congregation that just prior to the last presidential election, that they had had to go, the shepherds had had to go to several members in their church family and had to talk to them about things that they were posting online that were so politically strident and sometimes not accurate. They had done no fact checking, but in particular, they were so politically strident and divisive that it was causing alienation with brethren in their local church family. And they had to go talk to them about trying to cease and desist from doing that. It raises, I think, a very legitimate question in 2022. How do we navigate divisive national politics while keeping Christian attitudes and words and actions with fellow Christians who may well, in fact, disagree with us politically? And so I want to talk about that for just a minute tonight. And let me just say to you at the very beginning, let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it, that I'm not really interested in politics tonight. I'm certainly not interested in the politics of the left or the right. I'm not interested in red or blue. I'm not interested in donkeys or elephants. I'm interested tonight in what Jesus had to say about perspective. Because the fact of the matter is that while we oftentimes are consumed about left and right, Jesus was concerned about up and down, right and wrong. And that should be our primary focus as well. There's a familiar passage in the 22nd division of Matthew's Gospel that you will immediately recognize. But let's see if we can look at this tonight through fresh eyes. So in Matthew 22, and beginning of verse 17, listen to the narrative. The Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true. You teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone. You do not regard the person of men. So, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Let's just stop there for just a moment. So a fairly straightforward question is, as we would see that, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Well, for them, that's a really good question. That is a question, no doubt, that they had worked on, that they had thought about a great deal, because, again, the narrative is very clear that they are trying to entangle him in his talk. And so this isn't spur of the moment, just off the cuff. "Hey, Jesus, what do you think?" No. This had been carefully thought out. This is a question that, in many ways, was the hot-button question of their day. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, this was immigration, abortion, gun control, and health care all rolled into one. This was the question that, when it was discussed in the first century, caused individuals' blood to boil. Do we pay the imperial tax or do we not? Because from 86, every Jew from the age of 12 through 65 was required by the Romans to pay the imperial tax. And I will tell you that it was a hot button issue of their day because the Jews absolutely despised that tax. It wasn't because it was exorbitant, because it wasn't. It was only a denarii. It was a day's wage. Now, that's significant, I will grant you that, but it's not like this was exorbitant. But they hated what it symbolized, because they were having to pay the imperial tax to live in a land that, in their mind, God owned and God had given to them. And so they were having to pay the oppressive Roman government for the right to live in land that already belonged to God and God had given to them. And so while everybody doesn't enjoy paying taxes, for them this was an extraordinarily emotional issue because it was a reminder that they were subjugated to the Romans, ruled by Caesar. The Jews, of course, believe, the backstory is that the Jews, of course, believe that, that when Messiah would come, that he would free them from the imperial tax. And so if Jesus says, "Look, Yes, go ahead and pay. The Jews would be offended and they would use that in their mind as proof that Jesus surely could not be the coming Messiah. But if he says, don't pay, there are ramifications to that as well. And those ramifications can be severe. In fact, 25 years earlier, according to the book of Acts chapter 5, the question is again, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar? And he's going to say, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and what to God is God's. But 25 years later, or earlier, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census. That's because that's when the imperial tax was paid during the census. And he led a band of people in revolt, that is, telling them, don't pay the tax to Rome. And his thanks for that was that he was killed and his followers were all scattered. And so, if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, the Pharisees will be offended. They will use that as evidence that he cannot be the Messiah. If he says no, then the Herodians. And the Herodians, of course, were only puppets of Caesar. The only way that the Herodians had power was because the Caesars granted it to them. And so if he says no, the Herodians, who were puppets of Caesar, would charge him with rebellion. They would tell the Romans, and hopefully Jesus would be executed. And so when it says that they asked this question to entrap him, understand what the background is here. In their mind, either way that he asks, in one answer, he's going to lose his influence, and with another answer, he will lose his life. And so to them, it is the absolute perfect question. And so here is the essential truth that Jesus tries to teach. Do you have your Bible? Let's read a little bit more. So Matthew 22, and let's pick up the reading in verse 18. But Jesus, of course, perceived their wickedness. And that's important. You know, the Bible says that Jesus did not need that any should testify of man because he knew what was in man already. And so he knows what's going on here. He knows the lay of the land. He knows what they are trying to get him to do. And so when he perceived their wickedness, he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now that's a familiar statement, right? We all have known that, we've heard that, we memorized that years and years and years ago. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. But could we unpack that just perhaps a little bit more than we sometimes do? That is a short statement, a simple statement, a familiar statement, but in it we learn something regarding the politics of Jesus. Now, first of all, we need to know a little bit about the coin. The coin is a denarius, and it has an image of Caesar. We have these kinds of coins today. For about $1,500, you can own one of these coins. And the coin had an inscription, Caesar Augustus, son of the divine. So immediately there's a conflict with the coin. When Jesus is holding the coin, immediately there is a conflict, although it's not spoken of in this passage. But the conflict is that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But he is holding a coin that bears an image of a Caesar who claims to be a son of a God. And so the Son of God is holding a coin of a man who claims to be a son of a God. But when Jesus looked at the coin, he asked a question, whose image is this? And whose inscription is on the coin? And those two words, ladies and gentlemen, are critically important. Image and inscription. Whose image is it? And whose inscription is on the coin? Image and inscription are very important because we identify things. We identify things that way. For example, this is my Bible. And if I were to leave this Bible, let's suppose that I leave here and I leave this Bible behind. And so it gets put, I saw you had a bin back there that said lost and found. And so my Bible gets put in the lost and found. So somebody here is going through the lost and found one day and they see this Bible and they think, well, I wonder whose Bible that is. Well, let's just apply Jesus' question. Whose image is there? So you might look through this Bible and you're going to find that there's a picture in here. And this is a picture of me and my granddaughter. And so you're going to look at that and say, well, you know, that kind of looks like Don. So maybe that's our first clue that maybe this Bible belongs to Don. And then you begin to think, well, whose inscription is on this? Well, on the front of this Bible, it's faded because the Bible's so old. It's got my name. But if you look on the inside in here, you'll find a page where my wife gave me this Bible. She gave it to me in 1994. And so it's 20-some, 28 years old. It's why it's falling apart. But if you put those two pieces together, whose image and superscription, inscription is on this, you say, well, that's Don's Bible. And you would be exactly right. And Jesus looked at the coin and he said, well, whose image is that? Well, that's Caesar. Well, whose name is on that coin? Well, Caesar's name is on the coin. And so Jesus says, well, then it must be Caesar's coin. And so give to Caesar the coin that belongs to him. But then Jesus says, and we don't ever think about this, Jesus says, render unto God the things that are God's. But we don't ever talk about that side of it. But that's really the point, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is trying to make. The ellipsis here, the implication is, whose name and image is on the coin? But the implication is, if you're going to get God, the things that are God's, whose image and name is on you? Well, everybody knew the answer to that. Every Jew, for example, understood that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And so every individual that Jesus was speaking to that day, every Jew that he was speaking to, understood that we are made in the image of God. Whose image is on us? Well, it is the image of God. Every person is fashioned in the image of God. You were purchased at a price, Paul said to Christians. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. What name do we wear? Well, we are Christians. We are Christians. Disciples are called Christians. And so we bear the image of God and we wear the name of Jesus Christ. And so no wonder then Jesus would say, so give then to God the things that are God's. Well, what is that? Well, that's you and me. That's the point that he's making. The point that he's making is that you and I need to offer ourselves to God. It's why in that very same context, just a very few verses later, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul. Mark would add, all of your strength, all of your mind, all of your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And so don't miss the point there. We often read Matthew 22, 15 through 18, and we say, well, Jesus taught here that we ought to pay our taxes. Well, he did. But that's not his main point. It's a good point. A valid point, but it's not the main point. The main point that he's trying to make is, look, Caesar owns the coins, give him the coins. But more importantly, you bear the image and name of God. You have been made in the image of God, and you are wearing the name of Jesus Christ, and so give yourself first and foremost and always to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the point, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus is making a critical comparison. And in essence, he's asking, look, which kingdom is more valuable, the kingdom that owns the coins or the kingdom that owns the world? And Jesus was saying something that wasn't very popular in his day. And honestly, it's not always popular in our day as well. Which kingdom should have our greatest allegiance? That, in essence, is what he's asking. Which kingdom, the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of God, should have our greatest allegiance? And the point that Jesus is making is that the kingdom of God will always supersede the politics of man. And so, yes, Jesus says, give Caesar what belongs to him. His name and inscriptions on the coin, and give it back to him. Give it back to him. The very fact that Caesar's coin was used by these Jews implied their dependence on Rome. And so give it back to him. But much more important is the idea that we belong to God. All of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we need to be giving that to God. And so again, ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom of God should always supersede the politics of men. If you want to see that very clearly, Jesus said in the mountain message, I want you to seek as a first importance the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want you to seek as a first importance the kingdom of God. Now that tells us something about the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying in that, I believe, is that the prophecy of Daniel has now been fulfilled. You're good Bible students. You remember back in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and Daniel is called to interpret it. And there is an image there and it has four constituent components. And all of those are very, very impressive. They represent powerful, dominant world kingdoms. But then there is a stone that seemingly comes out of nowhere and it strikes that image and it destroys it. It topples the kingdom. And so in the days of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. Look at this. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so no wonder Jesus said, I want you to give your first allegiance. Seek as the first importance this kingdom, because this kingdom will last forever. And the point that Daniel is making, and Jesus makes in Matthew 22, is there is no earthly kingdom that's going to last forever. None. As much as we love these United States, as much as we revel in the freedoms that we enjoy and the greatness that we possess by the hand of God, this land will not last forever. No nation does. And so the kingdom of God, again, should always supersede the politics of men. Here's what I love about this dialogue in Matthew 22. What I love about the dialogue in Matthew 22 is that, that Jesus doesn't choose a side. He offers a vision. He offers a vision of something that is different and better. When he says, look, give to God what belongs to God. Have you ever thought about that, ladies and gentlemen? What would it look like? What would a society look like if that was their mantra? If that was the dominant thought that we're going to give to God as a society, as a culture, as a nation, we're going to give to God what belongs to God. What would that society look like? Will it be compassionate? It would be sacrificial. It would meet the needs of fellow citizens. It would be obedient to the law of our Creator. It would be respectful of all. What does that sound like? I got to tell you, to me, that sounds like the church. You know, just in 2 months, 2 months later in Acts chapter 2, after these words were spoken by Jesus, 2 months later, Jesus' people, His church, were living this very concept. They were living the concept of compassion and sacrifice and meeting the needs of others and be obedient to the Lord and being respectful of all. So please be impressed, ladies and gentlemen, that Matthew 22, Jesus is not taking a side. He says, in essence, I'm taking over. Kingdoms of men come and go. The kingdoms of men preach values related to an economy. The kingdom of God preaches values that are based in eternity. And the point of it again is that the hope of the world doesn't rest in the hands of politicians, of kings and prime ministers, or governors or leaders. It rests in the hands of God and His people. And don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm not saying that issues of immigration and gun control or abortion or health care, that they are not important. I'm not saying that we should not talk about them. But I am saying that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus, deserve more of our time and attention. Now, the fact is that Jesus didn't ignore the politics of His day. When Jesus said, show me the tax money, and they gave Him a denarius, He didn't look at that and say, well, you know what? I have no idea who that might be. Now, He knew who that was. He knew who the Caesar was. He knew what the politics of the day were. He knew what they were trying to get Him to commit to. They knew what was at stake with all that. So He knew about the politics of His day, but He didn't worship the politics of His day. It's interesting to me, ladies and gentlemen, that people, Christians, who are at the extremes of either completely ignoring politics or worshiping politics, are often struggling with the same problem. And that's a problem of pride, sometimes arrogance. On the one hand, there are individuals who sometimes say, well, you know what? I am so spiritually minded that I just don't waste my time thinking about those kinds of things at all. At the other extreme are Christians who sometimes say, well, I am so spiritually minded that I care enough to be passionate about what's going on in our nation. And I think most of us try to find some middle ground. So could I ask you something tonight, ladies and gentlemen? Are you more passionate about the evening news or the good news? I mean, just remember again, Jesus said, I want you to seek as a first importance the kingdom of God and the righteousness of the King of the kingdom. Because, ladies and gentlemen, if the gospel of Jesus isn't at the center of your heart, then your heart isn't centered on Jesus. And having our hearts centered on Jesus is exactly what Christians are to be about. And so maybe in the midst of all the noise, we need to take inventory of all the voices of influence in our life. You know, one of the foremost questions in diagnostic psychiatry is the question, do you hear voices? And the fact of the matter is, we all hear voices. Because there are countless voices every day that are competing for space in our mind and competing for the attention of our heart and for the loyalty of our life. There are countless voices that are calling us every day. And so maybe we need to just take inventory of what we allow into our mind. I've tried to do that in this election cycle a little bit. I made a commitment back in the spring. Back in the spring when the very first primaries were beginning, I made a commitment that I was not going to listen to a single political commercial. Now that's a challenge. That is tough. I got to tell you. And so I've made a conscientious effort since the spring and those early primaries until now. I've tried to make a conscientious effort that anytime a political commercial comes on, I hit the mute button on the controller. If I'm up doing something in a room and one of them comes off, I walk out of the room. I've made this commitment that I'm not going to listen to that. Why? What would it matter? Because I don't need that kind of negativity. I don't need that continual kind of negativity and that continual kind of conflict. I mean, after all, who makes up their mind about who they're going to vote for based on a 15-second soundbite that portrays somebody in the worst possible light? I don't make up my mind about that, do you? I mean, I make up my mind. I'm certainly going to vote in the election, but I make up my mind by doing my own research and my own thinking. I don't want to allow somebody else to think for me. And so I made that commitment. That was one voice I was going to take out of my life. And I got to tell you, I've enjoyed that an awful lot. Now, there have been a lot of times that I've been up doing something for my wife and a commercial comes on and I walk out of the room and she'll say, get back here, where are you going? But I found a little bit of peace in that. Sometimes Christians are so consumed with the politics of men that it takes more of their time and thought and energy than the kingdom of God. You know, ladies and gentlemen, over the past 45 years, I've gone, for example, to hospitals or hospice facilities. And I've sat with people who are truly at crisis moments of their lives. I've never had a single one of them, not one ever, who's ever said, Don, could you read me, please, the platform of my political party? But every single one of them wants you to read to them the Word of God and pray to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One final thought here, if I may, and that is that we need to be really careful about trying to register Jesus for our political party. The heresies, the Pharisees and Herodians, they were on opposite sides of the political spectrum. In fact, you could not, Jesus, if he did anything, he unified his enemies. Because these two people could not stand each other. They despised each other. The Pharisees absolutely despised the Romans with every fiber of their being. And the Herodians, as we said a moment ago, were Roman puppets and they only had any authority because Rome gave it to them. And so these two groups, they loathed each other, but they were united in their hatred of Jesus. But all they want, when they come to him, Matthew 20, all they want is Jesus. Jesus, just pick a side. Just pick a side. But he refuses to do that. He refuses to paint himself into a corner. So why, ladies and gentlemen, do we try to do to Jesus what Jesus would not do to himself? You see, everybody assumes that Jesus would agree with their political affiliation. I mean, if you were on the right, well, surely Jesus would be on the right as well. He would agree with the conservative agenda. After all, God is right. Jesus is right. The Bible is right. Surely Jesus would be on the right. And if you're on the left politically, well, Jesus was a healthcare dispensing machine. He was compassionate toward the disenfranchised. He loved immigrants and all minorities. And so surely Jesus would be on the left. We need to be very careful about trying to register Jesus to our political party. It was interesting that 2 years ago in the presidential election, in our church family at Temple Terrace, I had people on the left and on the right who talked with me, and both, I had people tell me almost exactly the same thing. On one hand, I had people say, look, Don, I don't know how a Christian with half a brain who cares about morality and ethics could ever vote for him. And I had people at the other political extreme say, you know what, Don? I don't understand how a Christian with half a brain who cares about morality and ethics could ever vote for him. You see, we all assume that Jesus would agree with our political view. Let's think about that for a moment. It's not just red and blue. It's not just elephants and donkeys. It's not just us. Canada, for example, our neighbors to the north, they have 5 major political parties. Mexico to our south has 12. In fact, the CIA maintains a website that you can access that identifies every political party of every country in the world and lists 2,326. Which one would Jesus be a member of? And so perhaps we need to be careful about that. If you're taking notes tonight, could I give you just a couple of things to jot down as we leave and we'll wrap this up. Just a handful of things perhaps to remember that will help us as Christians. For example, we need to remember that there are Christians of all political persuasions. There are Christians of all political persuasions. Republicans, Democrats, Independents, Green Party, no party. But ladies and gentlemen, political differences should never destroy the unity for which Jesus Christ died. We worship together. We serve the same God. We eat the same Lord's Supper. We were all purchased by the same blood. We embrace the same hope. As we saw this morning out of Galatians 3, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have all been baptized into Christ. We have all put on Christ. And now there is not Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. We are one in Jesus Christ. We need to remember there are Christians of all political persuasions. And secondly, we need to remember that patriotism is not spirituality. I want to say that as clearly as I can say it. Patriotism is not spirituality. My brand of patriotism, party loyalty, is not what makes me spiritually strong. Let's be very honest tonight. There are far too many Christians who have conflated Christian faith with political loyalty, who have decided that if you do not share my political leanings, that you are not quite as strong a Christian as I am. The most extreme case of that I know of is a gentleman that 2 years ago, he's an elder in a local church. He has been for about 30 years. It's a wonderful congregation, about 300 people. I've been there many times in gospel meetings. During COVID, a meeting got canceled, and so we were talking on the phone, rescheduling. And after we had done all of that, he began talking about politics. And he made this statement to me. He said, Don, I really don't believe, listen to me. He said, I really don't believe that you can be a faithful Christian and not be a member. And he named his political party. I want you to think about that. A shepherd in the local church is responsible for the souls of all. Is saying that if you don't share his political affiliation, you can't be a faithful Christian. The implications of that are staggering, ladies and gentlemen. When I read my Bible and read what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, he said, if you are raised with Christ, then seek these things. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things, not on things of the earth. It is prayer and Bible study and discipleship and worship and outreach and ministry. Those are the elements that strengthen our spiritual lives, not political activism. And third, prayer for whoever is elected is not optional. We need to remember that. That prayer for whoever is elected is not optional. Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, and he said, look, first of all, I exhort that prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving thanks be made for all men. And look at this, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. That's why we need to pray for those in authority. Whether they share our political opinions and values or not, for those who are in authority, we need to pray for them so that we can lead a quiet, peaceable life in godliness and reverence, so that the impact of the gospel can be felt. May I say this as kindly as I know how to say this? that mocking, jeering, vilifying elected officials on Facebook, officials that we are commanded to honor, is a stain on Christianity. And then fifth, when elections are over, let's all remember that God's still going to be in control. You know, regardless of what happens in three Tuesdays, when the election's over, God is still going to be in control. The Bible will still have all the answers. Prayer will still work. God will still inhabit the praise of His people. There will still be God-honoring teaching and preaching that will be done. There will still be singing and praise to God. God will still be pouring out His blessings on His people. There will still be room at the cross for whosoever will. Jesus will still love His own, and Jesus will still save the lost, regardless of who wins in the elections. We need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that God's name is never on a ballot. He is God Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the Lord God of all. He doesn't have to run for election. In fact, when the psalmist was trying to describe the majesty of God, he put it this way: God is King of all the earth. Look at that. God is King of all the earth. Sing to Him a song of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on His holy throne. The nations of the nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. The kings of the earth belong to God. He is to be greatly exalted. That's where my first loyalty has to lie. Like you, I want a better community. I want a better state. I want a better nation. I want a better world. Like you, I want there to be less crime and less violence and less hatred and less poverty. And like you, I want there to be no war and no abortion and no terrorism. God wants those things too. And ladies and gentlemen, while it is true that much of that may be affected by who's in the White House or the State House or in the People's House, more of it's going to be affected by who's in your house. And whether your knee bows to the King of kings and to the Lord of lords, there's a reason why God says make sure your life is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, godliness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because those determine who we are and the impact that we'll make. Would you look at the screen with me for just a second? In the Revelation, when John was writing to a people who were certainly be oppressed by a government that none of us would want to live under. Listen to what he said in Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations and tribes. Let me just stop there for just a second. Not only all the nations, but all the tribes within the nation. All the peoples, all the races, all the political parties, all the various tribes that go together to compose a nation. I saw a great multitude of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice and they said, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, in eternity, the question is not going to be, were you red or blue? Were you an elephant or a donkey? But rather, are your robes white? Because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what matters. Somehow, someway, in American culture, Christians, far too many Christians, have come to believe that the next law, the next reform, the next amendment, the next invention, the next president, the next whatever, will be sufficient to bring order out of the chaos. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a myth. The way you bring order to your life, to your country, to your world, is to acknowledge the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Because again, Jesus did not come into this world to take sides. He came to this world to take over. Every 2 years in every election cycle, some very well-meaning Christian will say, you know, this is the most important election in history. It is not. The most important election in your life is your choice as to whether or not you will make your calling and election sure. Because that election determines where you will spend eternity. And when all is said and done, ladies and gentlemen, that's what matters. Thank you for listening so well tonight. If you're in this audience and through the water of baptism, you need to make your call and election sure tonight. so that you can face eternity with absolute confidence because you're God's child. We'd love to help you with that. If you need to come home to your Father tonight, we'd like to help you with that also. And so tonight, if there's a public response that you need to make to God and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand and let's sing.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly holy.